If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the Old Testament, 2 Samuel chapter 16. Second Samuel is the 10th book in the Old Testament, one of the historical books. In this text, Bahurim is located just east of Jerusalem. This was also known, also the town of Shimei, the man who cursed David during his flight from Jerusalem before Absalom. Later on in 2 Samuel 19, Shimei would confess his sin of cursing to David and his life would be spared. David's soldiers also found refuge in a well at Bahurim while being pursued by Absalom's men. Shimei was a distant relative of Saul from the tribe of Benjamin. Shimei declared that the loss of David's throne was God's retribution on his past sins, and David accepted his curse as from the Lord. It could be that Shimei was accusing David of the murders of Abner, who was the son of Ner, Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba. The patience and restraint of David on this occasion was amazingly different than his violent reaction to the slanderous words of Nabal in 1 Samuel 25. On that occasion, he was eager to kill the man until satisfied by the wisdom of Abigail, Nabal's wife. He was a broken man at this later time and knew that while the bitterness of Shimei was uncalled for, his accusations were true. David was penitent. So begin reading at 2 Samuel 16, beginning at verse 5, going through verse 14. This is God's word. When King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually. And he threw stones at David and all the servants of the king David. And all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, "Get out, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood." Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head." But the king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David,' who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, "Behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today." So David and his men went on the road, while Shimei went along on the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went and threw stones at him and flung dust. And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary at the Jordan, and there he refreshed himself. Amen. New Testament reading comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4. We'll begin reading at verse 1, going through verse 11. Matthew 4. God himself is never the agent of temptation, but here, as in the book of Job, God uses even satanic tempting to serve his sovereign purpose. Christ was tempted in all points, Hebrews 4:15 and 1 John 2:16. Satan tempted him with the lust of the flesh, verses 2 and 3, the lust of the eyes, verses 8 and 9, and the pride of life, verses 5 and 6. There was no doubt in Satan's mind who Jesus was. But Satan's design was to get him to violate the plan of God and employ the divine power that he has set aside in his humiliation, Philippians 2:7. All three of Jesus' replies to the devil were taken from Deuteronomy. This one from Deuteronomy 8:3 states that God allowed Israel to hunger so that he might feed them with manna and teach them to trust him to provide for them. So the verse is directly applicable to Jesus' circumstances and a fitting reply to Satan's temptation. Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11. This is the word of the Lord. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again the devil took him to the very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All of these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Amen.
If you have your Bibles this morning, please open them to our text, which is Psalm 63. Psalm 63 is the third psalm in an eight-psalm series, beginning in Psalm 61. All eight of these psalms are psalms of David. In the first four of these psalms, Psalms 61 through 64, we find an earthly king in distress. And in the second set of four, Psalms 65 through 68, we will see the undisturbed reign of the divine king. And as a whole, I've titled this series of eight psalms as a tale of two kings. In Psalm 61, King David was evidently off on a military campaign far outside of Jerusalem, perhaps far outside of Israel itself. And there he cried to God to be his refuge and to prolong his life. In Psalm 62, David was apparently being kicked while he was down. His enemies were seeking to knock him over like a leaning or tottering wall. And David waited upon God in silence and rested his salvation and his glory upon God himself, his mighty rock and his refuge. In Psalm 63, again, we find David in distress. And so to give you an outline for where we'll be going this morning, Psalm 63 divides up into three very uneven sections. The first section, an earnest desire, we see in verse 1. The second section, from verses 2 to verse 8, a cherished satisfaction. And then the third section, an assured victory, verses 9 to 11. Matthew Henry, commenting on Psalm 63, says that a devout and pious soul has little need of direction how to sing this psalm. So naturally does it speak its own genuine language. And an unsanctified soul that is unacquainted and unaffected with divine things is scarcely capable of singing it with understanding. And so the challenge for me this morning is for believers not to get in the way of the text. As Matthew Henry says, it has little need of direction in how to sing it. For unbelievers listening to this text this morning, you're incapable of understanding it apart from the Spirit of God. As Matthew Henry says, if you're unacquainted and unaffected with divine things, you're scarce capable of singing it with understanding. And so I can't change that this morning, but we can pray and ask God to change hearts, to open hearts and to give understanding of this text. And so join me now as we ask God to open this text for both believers and unbelievers. Our great Father, we come before you this morning asking for your divine assistance as we consider this text. Father, I pray that you would allow me to get out of the way and let your word speak, for you to speak to your people through the pen of your servant David. Father, give us such a desire as David had in this psalm, to be overwhelmingly satisfied in you. And Father, if there's any here this morning that do not know you, we pray that you would do the work that only you can do, that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon them, that you would open their hearts and grant them repentance. Father, we all have longings, we all have desires. We all struggle in this life with things that are left unfulfilled, and yet our hearts will only find their rest when they find it in you. And so, Father, I pray this morning that you would use this word for your people and for others gathered here with us this morning to bring them the ultimate satisfaction, the ultimate rest, which is found in your Son, Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we ask all these things. Amen. So we'll begin our exposition of Psalm 63 with the superscript. The superscript here tells us that this is a psalm of David. So we know that David is the one who composed this psalm. And here we are also given a historical setting in the superscript. We're told that this is a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. Now, if you're familiar with David's life, there are two possible instances that would fit this historical setting. The first is in one of the many situations where he's fleeing from Saul. Right? We're very familiar with the story of David. He's anointed king, but Saul is still reigning as king, and so he's trying to kill David, and David is often fleeing from him. The second is him fleeing from his son Absalom. His son Absalom had risen, he had gained some popularity among the people, and he had rebelled against his father David. That David is here fleeing from Absalom, his son, seems to be the best fit for the content of this psalm. Specifically, David refers to himself as the king in verse 11, and the text that Brother Walt read for us earlier seems to connect with verse 1 of Psalm 63. In 2 Samuel 16:14, we read that the king and all the people with him arrived weary at the Jordan. Right? He's fleeing from his son Absalom. He is being cursed by Shimei, and he's heading through the wilderness, going eventually to the Jordan. And the text tells us that he was weary. That's the same word we find in verse 1 of our text, where David describes the wilderness he is in as a weary land. Additionally, in verse 2, David speaks of the time in the sanctuary. And that seems to best fit the time after he was established as king and had set up the tabernacle permanently in Jerusalem. Now, David was a great man. David was, God's word tells us, a man after God's own heart. David was a mighty king. He was a great warrior. David was the sweet psalmist of Israel. But David was not perfect. When we think of David's failures, typically the first to come to our mind is his sin with Bathsheba and his subsequent murder of her husband, Uriah the Hittite. And that's certainly a great moral failure on David's part, but another is his failure as a father, his failure in the home. It seems that David eventually had 8 wives, a number of children, and this caused quite a bit of problems in his life. David's son Amnon violated his half-sister Tamar, as recorded in 2 Samuel 13. David was angered by this, but David doesn't do anything about it. Right? So one of his sons violates one of his daughters, and he's angry, but he doesn't do anything. 2 years go by, and still David does nothing to discipline his son. And this led Absalom, Tamar's full brother, to seek vengeance against his half-brother, Amnon. Absalom killed Amnon at a dinner party and then fled to Geshur for 3 years. Again, David is affected by this. David is troubled that his son Absalom has gone away. He's fled to Geshur, but David does nothing about it. He longs to go out to him, but he doesn't go out to him. David's treatment of Absalom exacerbated the problems and ultimately led to Absalom leading a coup to replace his father. The rebellion of Absalom forces David to flee to the wilderness of Judah, and that forms the backdrop of Psalm 63. And I want to pause here for just a moment and make a bit of application from this. And so I want to jump from Psalm 63 to Psalm 127. We'll be here just briefly. The Lord has blessed our congregation with a number of children and more on the way, and this is surely a good thing. Psalm 127:3 says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them." Children are a blessing of God. That is undeniable. However, with the gift of children comes certain responsibilities. All right, we can see this in David's own life. Absalom is an arrow, but an arrow that shoots David in his own heart. David's failures as a father turn those blessings of God into wicked things. He did not raise up his sons. He did not instill in them the godly character that he himself displayed. If you look at the end of verse 5 in Psalm 127, "Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gates." The goal of having children is not just the mere having of children, but to raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord so that when you stand against your enemies in the gates, they stand there with you. And so we do want to affirm that children are a heritage of the Lord. Children are a good gift of God, and yet they come with responsibilities. And because David failed in his responsibilities, Psalm 63, he finds himself in the wilderness. And so let's go back to Psalm 63 and consider this text. In verse 1, we see David's earnest desire. Though David is the rightful king, he has been driven from his kingdom. Now, the most natural prayer, the most human prayer to offer in this situation, if it was most of us, if we were a king who had been driven from our kingdom, our prayer would be to be restored to our palace, to be restored to our place of authority. But that's not David's prayer. In fact, this prayer of David doesn't contain a single petition at all. In these 11 verses, David doesn't ask God for anything. Now think about that. He's been driven from his home. He's been deprived of his status as king. He's been deprived of his authority. He is fleeing into the wilderness as Shimei is cursing him, throwing stones at him, throwing dust at him. But he doesn't ask God to remove Shimei. He doesn't ask God to restore him to the throne. He doesn't ask God for anything in this psalm. So what then is the content of David's prayer? Well, it begins with a declaration of his most earnest desire. And again, we might think that David would express his desire for his kingdom, for his palace, for his throne. But what David most desires, his most central longing, is for God himself. We see this in verse 1. He begins, "O God, you are my God." O God, you are my God. This is an acknowledgement by David that the Lord is his God. Not just God in general, but God is his God and he is God's. There's an intimacy here between David and his God that permeates this entire psalm. In the Hebrew text of the psalm, the suffix that means you or your in reference to God is added to 8 verbs and 7 nouns. The suffix for I, me, or my is added to 14 nouns and prepositions. This is a very personal psalm all the way through. It's a personal prayer for David. God is not some impersonal cosmic force for David. He is a personal reality. And surely David has in mind here his status as a covenant member. David is a covenant member of God's family by virtue of being an Israelite, but also because of the Davidic covenant, the fact that God had made certain promises to David himself. And so David rests in this covenant relationship and calls God his God. David goes on to declare that he is earnestly seeking his covenant God. So earnest is David, in fact, that he says his soul thirsts for God and that his flesh faints for him as in a dry and weary land. In fact, in the original, the word as is not there. It literally reads, "My flesh faints for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water." David is in the wilderness. David is in a desert. He's likely thirsty. He's likely hungry. He's certainly tired and weary, as we read in 2 Samuel 16. But his prayer isn't for food or water. It's not for rest. It's not for the removal of his enemies. These physical desires led David to contemplate and express a much deeper desire, the desire for God himself. Indeed, Augustine explains, "The flesh needs many things, even for this life, and this too it seeks from God, because not only spiritual things, but also earthly things are to be sought from no one but God. But this is expressed in a very strong way, for he does not say, 'I thirst for thy gifts,' but for thee. So that even the flesh is understood as thirsting for spiritual things, namely God's glorification." What David is most thirsting for here in the desert isn't water, it isn't food, it's God. And so David has such a tremendous desire for God because he has previously tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And this leads us to the second section of this psalm, verses 2 through verse 8, a cherished satisfaction. We see this expressed here in verses 2 through 8. The verb tenses are all over the place. They're past, present, future, bouncing back and forth. David looks back to past experiences. He looks to present realities that he's currently enjoying, and he looks forward to a renewal of them in the future. Look with me at verse 2. He says, "So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory." Looking back, David declares that he has seen the power and glory of God in the sanctuary. Now, in the wilderness, David is separated from the sanctuary. He's removed from the corporate worship of God. And he looks back to the worship at the tabernacle and says that there he saw God's power and glory. Now, that could be a reference to the Shekinah glory, God's visible presence, often associated with the tabernacle or the temple. We can think of Israel wandering through the wilderness and the pillar of fire and the cloud of smoke, representing God leading them and dwelling on the tabernacle when they were to encamp. But this could also be a reference simply to David experiencing and seeing the power and glory of God in corporate worship. Don't miss the connection here in David's mind between corporate worship and communion with God. Certainly, David understands that he can have communion with God anywhere. Okay. David is in the wilderness praying to God. Location doesn't hinder your access to God. And location doesn't increase your access to God. Okay. There's nothing special about this building. Right? There's nothing special about my fundamental days, what we would call an old-fashioned altar. There's nothing special about being in a particular locale, but there is something special about being with the people of God in the worship of God. And for David, this is not a superstitious thing. It's not as, well, if I'm in the right place with the right people and say the right words and observe the right ordinances, well, then I can commune with God. That's not what he's saying. David's looking back to not the ordinances themselves, but to the God of the ordinances. There is something special about the corporate worship of God, but it's because that's where God meets with his people, not because they do the right set of things. And when we gather to meet God himself. We gather to see the power and glory of God. That's why we gather on the Lord's Day mornings. Indeed, the author to the book of Hebrews states, "You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." That's what we come to when we gather as the Lord's people on the Lord's day. Now, David was not only acquainted with God's power and glory, but also his covenantal love. Look at verse 3. He says, "Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you." Literally, David says here that God's steadfast covenant love is better than lives, plural. Right? The Hebrew word here is plural, lives. Not only is God's love better than one lifetime, it's better than 1,000 lifetimes. Doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, God is better than the life you currently have. And if you were to have a different life, it would be better than that too. Because of this, David vows to praise God, and this he will do as long as he lives. He goes on in verse 4, "So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands." David vows to engage his entire body in the worship of God. His lips will praise him. His mouth will bless him. His hands will be lifted up in worship. And in such worship, David will find satisfaction for his soul. He says, "My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips." 3 days ago, many of you gathered with family or friends, and you feasted. Some of you may still be full from that feast. We shouldn't feast like that every day, and there's certainly a place for fasting in the Christian life, but there is also a place for feasting. It is important that on occasion we feast, that we feast to the point that we are full. It's important that we do that because we learn the satisfaction that we are to find in God himself. We are to be as full in God as we were on Thanksgiving Day with food. Just as David uses the physical hunger and thirst of his desert experience to reflect upon his desire for God, he here reflects upon being physically satisfied with fat and rich foods as a reminder of being spiritually satisfied with God. This satisfaction will not have to wait until David is restored to Jerusalem. He says in verse 6, "When I remember upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night." David will enjoy this satisfaction in God, this communion with God, when he lays upon his bed. And likely during the time that he's writing this psalm, His bed is on the ground. He doesn't have a palace to dwell in. He's out in the wilderness. Perhaps he has a rock for a pillow. And yet he says that he will remember God upon his bed, and throughout the watches of the night, he will meditate upon God. David is confident of this because of God's past faithfulness to him. In verse 7, he says, "For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy." God, who does not change, has been David's help in the past, and David is confident that he will be so in the future. Now, the reference here to the shadow of your wings is probably, just as in the reference in Psalm 61:4, to the wings of the cherubim outstretched over the ark in the tabernacle of God, the place where David had seen the power and glory of God. David ends this section in verse 8 with a declaration that he would not let go, but he would cling to his God. Verse 8 says, "My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me." Interestingly, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, this verse is rendered as, "My soul hath been glued behind thee." It's a beautiful picture of having been glued to God, not beside him, not in front of him, but behind him, so that he leads and we follow. The sense here is that David would cling to his God, that he would hold tightly to him so that he might not be removed. And with this confidence, and having declared his earnest desire and his cherished satisfaction, David concludes the psalm with a declaration of an assured victory, verses 9 through 11. Now, if it weren't for the superscript, we would not know until verse 9 that David was in distress at all. I mean, without the superscript and without verses 9 through 11, this could just be a hymn of praise to God. We don't know anything's wrong apart from the superscript till we get here to verse 9. In fact, the first 8 verses of this psalm led the Syrian church father Philoxenus to state, "We pray worthily when we are oblivious to place and self and entirely engaged in our thoughts of God." Right? We pray worthily when we are oblivious to place and self and entirely engaged in our thoughts of God. That's David in the first 8 verses. He's not thinking about where he's at. He's not thinking about himself. He's not thinking about the things he's missing back in Jerusalem. He is consumed with greatness, with the greatness of God. But here in verse 9, we see that the setting is quite acute. Verse 9 says, "But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth." David's enemies are not content with having him removed from Jerusalem. David's enemies want to see his head on a stake. But David is not afraid. Rather, David is confident that they will meet the fate that they seek for him. In verse 10, he says, "They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals." He says, "They shall be struck down by the sword." He is emphatic in his confidence that this will happen. Now, in the case of his son Absalom, this was in fact literally fulfilled in 2 Samuel 18. Absalom, who was leading a coup to have his father replaced and himself set up as king, was speared by Joab 3 times, and then 10 of Joab's armor bearers surrounded him and struck him and killed him. His body was tossed into a pit and covered with rocks. Additionally, David says the slain bodies of his enemies would become a portion for jackals. They would receive no proper burial, but would be left to be torn apart and eaten by wild animals, by wild beasts. Some of your translations, particularly if you have an older translation, it may say fox there, but I think jackals is a better translation. The same Hebrew word means fox or jackal, depending on the context. But jackals typically go after dead animals, dead bodies. They travel in packs. And here Calvin says that this is only preparatory to their everlasting destruction. So David is assured of victory. He closes in verse 11. And we see in verse 11 a shift from the first person to the third person. It's been a very personal psalm all the way through until we get to verse 11. And then there's a shift. He says, "But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped." Again, David is assured of victory. As king, he says, he shall rejoice in God. And those that swear by him, those that follow the true king, shall exult. They shall celebrate and rejoice. There's an integral connection between the king and his subjects. The king cannot be exalted without his subjects being lifted up as well. And they will celebrate because the mouths of the liars will be stopped once and for all. The mouths of those like Shimei would be stopped. Now, in Shimei's case, he repented, but he was stopped. Others were cut down with the sword and their body apportioned for the jackals. And so David in the wilderness was a king deprived of his kingdom. He was driven from his palace, separated from the worship of the tabernacle, and on the run for his life. The weary and thirsty, David rested in his God. He delighted in his God. He looked back to times of worship at the tabernacle, times where he beheld the power and glory of God Almighty. And David found present satisfaction in God. And he looked forward to the day when God would set all things right. His enemies would be overthrown and the faithful would rejoice in praise. In all of these things, David foreshadows and typifies David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We see a recurring pattern throughout Scripture of being in the wilderness. We see this particularly with Israel as they come out of Egypt, wandering through the wilderness. And how did they respond to their hunger and thirst? Well, not well, right? Instead of going to God and saying, "We are satisfied in you, we would rather be here in the wilderness with you than in Egypt without you." They said, "No, we would rather be in Egypt where there are leeks and melons and fish than be here in the wilderness with you." Right? Israel failed this test. David passed the test. Right? David goes out into the wilderness and says, "I am satisfied in God." And in this, he foreshadowed Jesus, who spent 40 days in the wilderness, fasting. Undoubtedly, he was hungry, because Matthew tells us he was hungry. Undoubtedly, he was thirsty. He was probably tired and weary. And seizing upon this opportunity, the tempter came to him and challenged him to turn the stones into loaves of bread. It's something that Jesus could have easily done. If we think about his first miracle of turning water into wine, Jesus had the power to turn these rocks into food. And yet Jesus said, "I have greater satisfaction in God. I won't put him to the test. I would rather obey God than satisfy my own hunger." But Christ did not merely find his hunger and thirst satisfied in God. He also demonstrated that he was God himself. Jesus was both the bread of heaven and the living water that satisfies our deepest hungers and our deepest thirsts. After feeding the multitude, as recorded in John 6, Jesus crossed the sea and went to Capernaum. And the next day, the crowds that had been fed also crossed the sea. And John tells us that they were seeking Jesus. That's got to be a good thing, right? Well, when they get to the other side of the sea, Jesus rebukes them. Beginning in John chapter 6, verse 26, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. You're not seeking me because you know who I truly am, but because you were fed physical food and you want more of it." He says, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal." He says, "You've come all this way for physical food, for bread. and here I am the bread of heaven. Seek that food which endures to eternal life. And so the crowd asks, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answers them. Verse 29 says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may believe, or that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Right? So they got a little Bible, right? And they're going to throw it back at him and say, well, why don't you, miraculously do something? Which he had just done the day before when he fed them from a few loaves and a few fish. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Similarly, in John 7, Jesus identifies himself as the living water. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. In both of these passages, Christ makes clear that to obtain this satisfaction, to obtain the bread of which you will never hunger if you feast upon it, and this living water that if you drink from it, you will never thirst again, to obtain that, you are simply to come to him and to believe on him. Only by being united by faith to Jesus will our hearts find the ultimate joy and rest for which they seek. At the close of Psalm 63, David concludes that the king shall rejoice and that those who swear fealty to him shall rejoice. Those that followed David were eventually vindicated. David was eventually restored back to his kingdom in Jerusalem. And no doubt those that followed him enjoyed being vindicated. They enjoyed being restored back to their former place. Those that follow Christ, those that swear fealty and loyalty to him, can be assured that they too will rejoice. Jesus, during his earthly ministry, was in a sense a king without a kingdom. Not that he did not rightly possess a kingdom, he did so in his divinity, but in his humiliation, he humbled himself. As Paul instructs the Philippians, that Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Because Jesus humbled himself, God has highly exalted him. He is no longer in his humiliation, but in his exaltation. He is no longer a king as it was without a kingdom, but now he rules and reigns in the midst of his enemies. Consequently, because Christ is ruling and reigning, Paul taught Timothy, the saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. The King of glory has been exalted, and those that are in him have been exalted with him. They reign with him and will do so for all of eternity. Again, to quote Matthew Henry, noting on the last verse of Psalm 63, he says, Christ's second coming will be the everlasting triumph of all his faithful friends and followers, who may therefore now triumph in the believing hopes of it. We can rejoice now. We can be satisfied in God now, looking forward to the day when all things will be set right. The mouths of every liar will be stopped. no matter our present circumstances, we can have satisfaction of our souls now. Not just one day in heaven, but now, through faith in the risen Christ and a confident hope that we shall reign with him. This is the essence of the Christian faith. Jesus Christ himself, the bread of heaven, the living water, whom we feed upon by faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your servant David. We thank you for the experiences that he suffered in the wilderness to bring us this text. But we recognize that this text was not simply David's experience, but you speaking through the Holy Spirit to us, pointing us to David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself not only found his full satisfaction in you, but was that satisfaction for us. And because of his work on our behalf, we can have rest for our souls. We can have not only life, but that more abundantly. We can have present satisfaction and a future hope, all because of what he has done for us. Father, we pray that you would, in all circumstances, point our hearts and minds to you. Let us think on things above. Let us think of Christ and nothing else. Let us not be distracted by location, by circumstances, or even by our enemies. Let our hearts and minds be solely focused upon you. For we ask all this in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, the bread of heaven and the living water. Amen.